Well, our study this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. And I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up and follow along if you would. We are in the midst of a wonderful journey. We're like going through a mine. We're like miners digging for gold. And we're going to find some small nuggets of gold and some really big ones. And in this study today, we're going to be exploring what I think is probably an enormous nugget, a large nugget, as we get into the text. And I think you'll see that actually there's a lot of nuggets, but there's really one huge nugget in this one that we're going to try to crack this morning. We're going to start with verse 3. I want to ask you, if you would, take your Bibles and if you haven't already, turn there, chapter 1 of Ephesians, and let's read verse 3 together. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's where we're going to start. We'll get to verse 4 in a little bit. If we were to go on to verse 4, we would find it says, just as He chose us. But I'm going to focus on verse 3 right now. And what verse 3 does is verse 3 introduces us to a sentence. It's the longest in the New Testament, 202 words, and the sentence ends in verse 14. Now, your English Bibles might actually break it up, but the Greek sentence is that long. That is the length of the Greek sentence. Paul just rambles from one thought to another thought. Actually, he's not rambling. There's an order, there's a purpose, there's a method, but he doesn't have any breaks. It's like he's so excited, he's so eager, he's so enthralled with what he is communicating that he doesn't take a breath. He just goes and he goes and he goes and he goes and he goes. 202 words before he, so to speak, takes a breath, stops. And the section is divided into basically what we would refer to as three sections or three topics. He segues from one topic to another one to another one. And one way you can break it up is verses 3 to 6 is about God the Father. Verses 7 to 12 is about Jesus Christ. And then verses 13 to 14 is about the Holy Spirit. And we, in short, see the Trinity. We see the Godhead. We see every person in the Godhead in this one long Greek sentence. And he covers really three primary topics along the way as well. So we see basically three persons and what they do in terms of salvation. We see their role, their work in salvation. But there are three basic topics, and you can break it up into election comes first, redemption is next, and then our inheritance is the third part. And what we are going to be looking at is a treasure chest of blessings. It's a treasure chest full of a lot of blessings. And if you're like me, you're going to be blown away again and again as we move through the text, as we move through the passage. Almost every verse, if you were to just go through and jot it down and look at the verses carefully, which I have done, almost every verse from verses 3 through 14 refers to us. We're referred to either as us or we. Sometimes it's our. Sometimes it's you in the plural. Every verse except verse 10 refers to us. For example, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It's about us. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us, verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All the way through verse 14, it's either us, we, our, or you in the plural, except for verse 10. And so what that means is that we are intimately a part of this. Do you know what Paul is doing? He's communicating truth to us, about us, what God has done for us. We made the point in our last study that there are riches here for us. We're going to discover our riches in Christ. And God is going to, in these verses, 3 through 14, is just going to unload on us a bunch of resources that we have. And what we're going to discover also in these 12 verses that we're going to be looking at is that we are blessed, we are loved, we are going to hear that the Father has a kind intention toward us. We're going to hear again and again in verses 6 and 7 and 8, for example, that grace is poured out, in fact, lavished out upon us. We're going to hear about gifts that are given to us. The message, bottom line, is this, is that we are saints and we are loved and we are valued and we are highly blessed. Message is God loves you. Message is God, He loves you. And He loves me. He loves each and every one of us. And as I was going through this, I just started feeling really good, realizing that God, who is way beyond my understanding, loves me and cares for me beyond anything I can understand. Look at verse 18 of this chapter, Ephesians 1:18. Paul, he writes this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You know what Paul's saying? Paul says that there is so much here that he prays that the people who read this will understand. Message is not easy to understand. Message is not easy to understand all of the parts. And I've read Ephesians again and again over the years. This passage of Scripture has just exploded, just come alive as you read it and understand what God has done in our life and done for us. You know, usually, when I read verse 3 and verse 4 together, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Every time I read those two verses, you know what I do? At least in the past I have. You know what I've done in the past? Is I skip to verse 4 and I concentrate and I look at, He chose us. And that is the topic that I get excited about, is that He chose us. And usually the reason I get excited about it is because there's a point of controversy and there's been so much written on it, books and books and books and pages, and people have argued about it. And all of a sudden I notice something important. Paul didn't start with verse 4. He started with verse 3. You know what that tells me? Verse 3 is more important than verse 4. Verse 3 is more important than verse 4. But I'd be willing to say that almost everybody who looks at verses 3 and 4, they go to verse 4 first. Almost everybody. And they miss verse 3. And notice how Paul starts off. He says, blessed be the God and Father. He said, blessed be the God and Father. That's why the title of this message is Blessed Be the God and Father. Because that is Paul's message here. Is that blessed be the God. He is praising God. He's excited about God. The Greek word blessed has the idea to be praised. Really simple. That's the idea. To be praised. The idea is that we are to praise the Father. Now, there are a number of Greek words that mean blessed. One of them is makarios. Jesus used that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. And it just basically means to be happy. But this one means that we ought to praise God. We ought to praise the Father. Why? He tells us, he says, because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. I want to point out that in your Bibles, the word places is in italics, at least if you have a New American Standard. That means it isn't in the original, so it should just be heavenlies. But Paul says, blessed be the God and Father. Praise the Father because of what He has done. We've seen in previous studies that God the Father is a master planner. He is the one who is part of the Godhead. He is the one who puts together the master plan. He put together the plan. He is the one who is to be blessed because He is the one who is in control, and He is the one who decided, and He is the one who executed, and He is the one who's making these things happen. And so we ought to bless the Father and praise the Father because He put this all together. And He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now somebody, if you're reading this, you might get a little confused. You might say, well, where's my money? You know, where's all my material stuff? Well, but that's not what he said. Did you get what he said? He said every spiritual blessing. The Greek word for this translated here is spiritual. It has the idea of being related to the Spirit. It has the idea of being related to the Spirit, not related to the material. So he's talking about every spiritual blessing. And if you're still not sure, look at the fact that he says, and then in the heavenly places. Well, in heaven, you're not going to have a Rolls Royce. And I don't think we're going to be bartering with gold in heaven. Those things aren't going to be important. There's going to be a lot of gold there, but we're not going to be buying and selling with it. And the whole message is that we've been blessed spiritually. We've been given all of the spiritual blessings. That is what we've been told is going to happen. You say, well, how many blessings? Well, did you notice what it says? Every? It comes from the Greek word pas. Simple little Greek word. It has three letters to it. And we would say it's P, A, and S, it's transliterated, and it means all. It's really simple. All means all in the Greek, as you often heard that said before. And it means that we're given every, all, spiritual blessing, whole, total, absolute. All of the blessings are ours, are given to us. You say, like what ones? Well, Romans 3 tells us that we're justified. Romans 6 tells us that we are alive to God. Isn't that fabulous? Now we are alive to God. We can know and understand God. We are alive to Him before we were dead. Now we are alive. We have eternal life according to Romans 6:23. There's no condemnation in Christ, we're told in 8:1. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Think about that. All of God's love is poured out in your heart. Over the years, I remember on one occasion I was asking God to give me more love, and then I heard someone preach and say, did you know Romans 5:5 tells you all of God's love is already poured out in your heart? And I asked myself, well, why don't I see the love of God flowing out of my life? And the answer was sin. Kind of simple. But that doesn't mean that all of God's blessings aren't already available to me. It's already poured out in my life. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8 says that grace has been lavished on me. Think about that word, lavished. You know what God's doing? God doesn't take a little eyedropper and say, okay, now, John, there you got your drop of grace. That's my drop of grace. God didn't take a little cup and say, okay, John, it's half full now. That's your cup of grace. No, He didn't do that. He's just dumping it on me. He took a fire hose. He was squirting it all over me. He lavished me with grace. That is the idea. It just goes on. We're redeemed. Mysteries are given to us. We've been given an inheritance. We've been sealed. Spiritual blessings have been poured out and being poured out upon us. Did you notice the word blessed in this verse? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch. Here's the blessed I'm interested in. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You say, well, I got all these spiritual blessings. Well, I'm waiting for them. I'm looking for more of them. Did you know that the word blessed here is an aorist participle? You say, well, what does that mean? An aorist participle means that it's already occurred. Did you know you've already been blessed? You're not waiting for it. It's not coming. It's already happened. And the fact that it's a participle means that He's already done it and it's been going on in the past. You've already been blessed. We've already been blessed. So Paul says, bless the Father. Praise the Father. Why? Because we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I like the last part of in Christ because it tells us that it isn't because of anything I've done. Over the years, I've always found that, you know, there's always this great tension between sin in my life, things that I do wrong, and then worrying about whether or not God's going to really take care of me. I don't know how it all works, but I do know this much, that what Paul says, we've already been blessed. And I don't have to earn that blessing. I don't have to earn these spiritual blessings. They've already been poured out on me. And all that happens when I sin is I disconnect myself. And God might have to put me through a time of discipline, but did you know that you don't have to earn God's blessings? He's already poured it out on us. It's already available to us. Some of us, including myself on occasions, what we do is we become glum Christians. All we can see is the dark aspects of life. And we fail to realize that Paul is saying we ought to be praising God the Father because He has already blessed us with every. Did you get it? Every? You're not missing anything. Are you thinking you're missing something? You're not missing anything. You got every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's already given to us, and it's because of Jesus Christ, because He says in Christ. That's why you got it, not because of anything you've done. It's because of Christ. It's available to you. Now let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 is a passage that a number of us are probably thinking that maybe that's where I should have started. But I don't think so, because Paul didn't start there. What I want to point out is in verse 4, he says something important. Two little words, just as. The Greek word is kathos. And it means to exactly as, to, or to the degree that, is a comparison statement. And so Paul is saying, this is important to catch this now, this is a very subtle point, but an important point. That Paul is saying is that you've been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, just as. He says, you chose you. He chose you in the past before the foundation of the world. He's saying, you've been blessed in the heavenly places. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, by the way, just as you were, I'm going to change the wording, blessed in the past when He chose you. Before the foundation of the world. We don't often think of being chosen as being a blessing. But that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's implying. Paul is implying, he says, just as in comparison to the degree that you were chosen by God in the past, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He says, just as, important statement, kathos. Important statement. The point is that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, just like you were blessed when He chose you. Now, you say, well, okay, I don't often think of being chosen by God in the past as being a blessing. Well, let's talk about what it means to be chosen. The Greek word for chose is eklegomai in the Greek. And it means to select. It means to make a choice. Now, some people want to take the word choose and wordsmith it to mean something completely different. They want to soften it. They want to change it. They want to distort the meaning, but the basic Greek word just means to select, to make a choice. There are a couple of interesting examples. If you were to go to Luke 6:13, I won't turn there, but you would find that Jesus, He chose the disciples. Guess who chose who? The disciples didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. If you were to go to Luke, you would find that same word, eklegomai, is used of the religious leaders picking the chief seats in a banquet. Well, that gives you an idea of what eklegomai means. It's the idea of selecting, making a choice. In our last study, what we saw is that Peter, when he was writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he referred to the fact that Paul had written Scripture. Remember that? And he made the point that Paul, when he wrote, there were some things that were hard to understand. Now, I have to admit, as I continue to think about Peter's statement, I'm really floored by his humility. I'm floored by the fact that Peter would admit it. I mean, he's an apostle. An apostle who admits that another apostle is writing something that is difficult to understand. Now, how many religious leaders in our churches today would do that? How many in our churches would give deference to another leader? All too often what happens is that there's a fight for preeminence is usually what happens. But here is Peter in humility giving honor to Paul, who writes some things that are hard to understand. That means Peter had difficulty understanding some of the things Paul wrote. That's what that means. And Paul goes on, interestingly enough, we'll see later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he talks about a great mystery, talking about how Christ and the church are one, and he actually uses the marriage situation, you know, where two come together and they become one flesh. So even Paul refers to the fact that there are some difficult things to understand that God communicates, and he calls them mysteries. Mysteries actually are things that are also revealed, but he says that's great mystery. It's a difficult thing Paul's implying to understand. So as we come to our text this morning, it's important that as we talk about the issue of God choosing, God selecting people for salvation, which is the point that we're going to be looking at, it's important that we come with what? Humility. R.C. Sproul, I read this quote before and I'll read it one more time, I think really sets the tone. And he helps put it in perspective for each one of us. He says, "When I teach the doctrine of predestination, I'm often frustrated by those who obstinately refuse to submit to it. I want to scream, 'Don't you realize you are resisting the Word of God?' In these cases, I'm guilty of at least one of two possible sins. If my understanding of predestination is correct, then at best I am being impatient with people who are merely struggling as I once did. And at worst, I am being arrogant and patronizing towards those who disagree with me. If my understanding of predestination is not correct, then my sin is compounded, since I would be slandering the saints who, by opposing my view, are fighting for the angels, that is, that they were right. So the stakes are high for me in this matter." So what's the message? As we come to this subject, it's important that we come with some humility. And I suspect that there are people in this room who are on both sides of the issue, and some in the middle. And some probably don't even know. You know, so we probably have people all over the map. So those of you who, as we come to this text, if you already have your minds made up, I'd like to encourage you to come with some humility as we examine the passage of Scripture and realize that there are great men who have different viewpoints of the passage. And with that, what I want to do is I want to explore two issues. And I want to explore God's side of the process of what we call election, because that's the topic, actually. When we say that God chose, we also can say God elected, and in theology we call it the doctrine of election. And so we're going to look at God's side and then man's side. And I want to start with God's side. And I want to start with the topic of God's sovereignty. And so we're going to move a little rapidly here, so I hope you know your Bible well. And we're going to start with some general statements about God's sovereignty. And I want to start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So turn there if you would. But let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And here's what it says. "And He is the radiance of His glory." The He here is referring to Christ. You can check that out in verse 2. "And the exact representation of His nature." The Greek is really cool here, because when it says the exact representation, it has the idea of icon. It has the idea of like a photograph, an image. Jesus, watch this, looks just like God the Father. Message? He's deity. That's the message. "And upholds all things by the word of His power." And that's what I want you to see. He upholds all things. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And what does He do? He upholds everything. There isn't anything that He doesn't uphold. He upholds everything. Look at Psalms chapter 66. And we're going to be in the Psalms and the Job area. They're here for quite a bit, so you might want to keep one hand in that region. Psalm 66, look at verse 8. It says, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip." Verse 9 is really unbelievable. It says He keeps us in life. That is, He sustains us. He keeps us going. Look at Job 34. We'll be coming back to Psalm a little bit later. But Job 34, verse 14. Verse 14, Elihu is writing, and he says, if he would determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. What does verse 14 say? If he would gather to himself his spirit and his breath, what would happen? We'd all die. What does that mean? God is in sovereign control of your life. God is in absolute, total control. We call it the sovereignty of God. Message is, He's in control. That's the message. That is the absolute truth. He is in control. Next thing I want to look at is God's sovereignty and with respect to human affairs. If you're still there in Psalm, go to 103, chapter 103, and look at verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19, we read that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Reminds me, some years ago I was preaching about God's sovereignty. And afterwards, a man came up to me and he was furious with me talking about God's sovereignty. I said, well, it's in the Bible. And I seemed to surprise the person a little bit. And this verse says, His sovereignty rules over what? All. Everywhere. He is in total, absolute control. That is the message. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, if we were to go there, I won't do that. We are told that God works all things after His counsel. Did you know that He doesn't work everything just after His prophecy? Did you know that God doesn't work everything just as a result of healing? It's not just answering our prayers. He works everything after the counsel of His will. Everything. All things. He works everything after the counsel of His will. Look at Romans 8:28, a very familiar passage, and one that some of you probably memorized. But Romans 8:28 is terrific because it talks about the fact that He causes what? All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, that's the verse. It says He causes all things to work together for good. Now, that's kind of interesting. Did you know that the Greek word for work here is synergo? And the basic idea is energy. Did you know that God energizes everything so that everything works together for good for you and me? You say, well, there's some bad things that happen to me. I don't know how it all works out, but He does. And He causes it all to work out together for good. That's one thing you can be assured of. And after thinking about Ephesians, where He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we're going to see about grace and love and on and on and on goes the list of things that He has done for us and how He cares about us, the fact that we're told that He's going to work everything together for good, we ought to take some comfort in the truthfulness of the statement that He works everything together for good. Now, how can He do that? The only way that that's possible is that He's in control. Otherwise, something might happen that, He didn't know about. Did you know God's not surprised? There isn't anything God doesn't know about. He knows about everything. And that's why He can say that everything works together for good, because He's energizing it. He's causing it. He's making it to work out that way. Look at Job. I hope you kept your hand back there in Psalm. So now you've got to go just a little bit farther to the left. But in Job 12, we read this, verse 23. Job 12:23 says, He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then He leads them away. What an amazing statement. God, He brings them up and then He pushes them down. He does whatever He wants. If you were to go to Acts 17:26, we find that God tells us that He determines the borders of the nations, and then He determines how long the nations are even going to exist. Did you know that God has determined the borders, the boundaries of the United States, and He already knows how long we're going to exist as a nation? Already been determined. It's His plan. He's in control. He's sovereign. It's His choice. It's not our choice. Our president and our politicians might think that they're in charge, but they have no clue as who really is in charge. It is God who is in charge because He is sovereign over all. He is in total control. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, listen to this. This tells us how God does these things. So this is the next part of God's sovereignty is how does He pull this off? How does He do these things? In Proverbs 21, 1, this is an unbelievable statement. It says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. You know what? The king's heart is like putty in God's hands. He just squishes and he does whatever He wants with the king's heart. He just does whatever He wants. Look at Ezra 1:1. If you're in Job, you keep going left, you go to Esther, then you go to Nehemiah, and then you go to Ezra 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a statement about the king of Persia, and here's what the verse says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. What does the verse tell us? What did he do to the king's heart? The spirit of the man, I should say. What did he do to King Cyrus' spirit? It says he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred it up. That means God stirred up the man's heart, spirit. You say, well, how did he do that? I have no clue. I just know that we're told he did. Did you know that there are some things we don't get the answers to in Scripture? We're just given some information. We don't know exactly how God did that. But we do know this much, is that God wanted to change the king's heart, mind, spirit, and He pulled it off. He made it happen. Look at chapter 6, verse 22 of Ezra. Ezra 6:22. In Ezra 6:22, we're told, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord, now watch this, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What did God do? He turned the heart of the king of Syria. God doesn't just work in the big macroscopic things. He works in details. He gets involved in the hearts and lives of men and women. Look at Psalm 33. Now go to the right. Psalm 33, verse 14. Psalm 33, verse 14 tells us this. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, and neither does it deliver anyone by strength. Why? Because it's God who actually pulls it all off. God is the one who makes it all happen. In Psalm 139, verse 16, we're told that God is determined, He has ordained the number of our days. Question. Do you think God's in total, absolute control of everything? Did you know that God's also in control of what you do? Your vocation? How about Abraham? Remember in Genesis 12, God went to Abraham and said, "Hey, Abraham, you know, I've got this really cool deal for you. We call it the Abrahamic covenant today." And God said, "You know, if you'll go down here, I'll bless you. I'll bless your offspring, and you'll get this great land." And later on, we find out in chapter 15, Genesis, that also Jesus Christ is going to come through his descendants. Who had the idea of pulling that off? Abraham didn't do it. It was God's idea. I don't think Abraham even had any clue that that all could possibly occur. Or how about Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? You can turn there if you want, but in that particular case, Joseph makes an important statement to his brothers. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," right? And what was the deal? Well, God, now watch this. This is kind of interesting to see how God works. God gave Joseph a dream who ended up sharing it with his father and ended up sharing it with his brother. And what ended up happening is they ended up getting angry with him. So therefore, they sold him to the Midianites. And the Midianites sold him into the Egyptians. And he ended up in prison. And eventually, he ended up standing before the Pharaoh, who ended up telling the interpretation of a dream and ended up being the second in command and ended up preparing for a seven-year famine. And then his brothers came over and he did all this stuff. And eventually, Dad came down, brought all the family down, and they stood there, and Dad died, and then they had this conversation, and Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," and God started it with a dream. And it all happened. Isn't that interesting what God does? And God caused that to happen. And I don't think Joseph had any idea that he would ever end up standing in Pharaoh as being the number two guy. How about Jonah? Jonah, it was his great idea that he wasn't going to Nineveh. And God said, "Jonah, wait a minute, you didn't get the message. You're going to Nineveh whether you like it or not." Question, whose decision was that? Was that Jonah's? I call that God's sovereignty. In Jeremiah 1:5, we find out that Jeremiah says that before he was born, he had already been picked to be God's prophet. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, you find that Paul says the same thing. While he was still in his mother's womb, he was picked to be an apostle. Question, who's in control? I believe that I'm here today because God decided that I was going to be here. And you're here not because there's happenstance, but because God wants you to be here. Now that we've laid this interesting foundation, let me ask you or share an important piece of information. And that is that how is God sovereign in salvation? Turn to John 6. John chapter 6, and I want to start with verse 65. John 6, verse 65, Jesus is teaching, and he makes a rather startling statement. At least the first time I ever read it, I was somewhat surprised. And I said, "Well, how do I respond to this?" And I said, "Well, it's true. That's the way you respond to it, first of all, is that it's true. And then you need to figure out how it all puts together if you can, and I don't think you can." But in verse 65, John 6, 65, he says this. Jesus said, "For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father." Now, this is a rather profound statement. Because what Jesus is saying is that nobody can come to me unless God the Father gives you permission. So, whoa, wait a minute. Is that what he said? That's what he said. Is there any funny things with the Greek to help you figure it? No, that's what it says. In verse 44, then earlier, Jesus made this statement. And we need to connect all the dots. Verse 44 says, "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what is Jesus saying? Jesus says in verse 65 that you can't come to me unless God the Father grants it. And verse 44, and you're not going to come to me unless the Father, what? Draws you. Verse 37 now. And he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Oh, whoa, isn't that interesting? Did you know you don't have a choice? In other words, the God the Father has to give you permission, and then if he does give you permission, he's going to draw you. And guess what? Verse 37 says, Jesus says, "You're going to come. You may not think you're coming, but you're coming. And the one who comes to me will certainly not be cast out. Now, if you go back to verse 44, he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's also eternal security. So you get it all together. It all comes as one big package. All you got to do is wrap it all the pieces together. So Jesus says, you can't come unless you got permission. And oh, by the way, if you get permission, he's going to, God the Father, the master planner, is going to draw you to me. And oh, by the way, and you are going to come. Sound like Jonah. Sound like Jeremiah. Sound like Paul. Sounds like a bunch of other Old Testament people. How about Moses? It wasn't Moses' plan to go take the Israelites. In fact, he fought with God, and God had to press upon him quite strongly. If you go to Acts 13, verse 48, this is really a powerful little statement. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those appointed to eternal life. The word appointed is tasso in the Greek. It means appoint, ordain. And it's what we call a perfect passive participle. Lots of big technical words. Perfect means that it already had happened in the past. The passive means it happened to them. And the participle means it has ongoing effect. That is, they were chosen for eternal life in the past. God did it, not them. And it had ongoing effect so that they believed. That is the message. So, question. Is God sovereign in election? Absolutely yes. You say, well, wait a minute, what about man's side? Okay, John 3:16. John 3:16 says, for whosoever will, whoever believes in Christ will have everlasting life. Simple, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only, His one and only, His unique one is a better reading of the Greek actually, Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Some people say, well, this is a statement of fact. Well, I agree with that. That's a statement of fact, but it's also an offer. It's also an offer. Look at John 4:48 for a second. In John 4, verse 48, Jesus does something kind of surprising. He is talking with some people, and he says, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply, what? Won't believe. You will not believe. What's the implication? Implication is that they should have. You know what Jesus is doing? He's rebuking them. He is telling them that you should believe. It's a rebuke. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I have a decision. That's the implication. Otherwise, why would Jesus rebuke them for it? Look at John 8. John 8, verse 45. In John 8, 45, we read the following. But because, Jesus is talking, I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And then he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why don't you believe me? What is Jesus doing? One more time, he's rebuking them. Why? He's saying, you should believe me. It's your responsibility to believe me. You need to believe me. That is the message. Look at Acts 16, verse 31. Paul and Silas are witnessing to a bunch of people in prison. And they give a command, actually. It's an imperative. He says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They actually are commanding them. They're telling them that you need to believe. Now, I have to ask an important question. That seems to imply, doesn't it, that they could make the decision if they wanted to? Why else do you tell someone that they should? Or how about in John chapter 3, verse 23? It says, this is His command. Hear that? This is God's command. God's commanding this, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. In case you didn't get it, there's two statements about God commanding. And what's the point? We're commanded to believe. Implication? We have a choice. And can I put it negatively? If we don't have a choice, then there's an integrity problem here, because Jesus implied as much as that we have a choice. There's an integrity problem here. So, well, how do you handle all this? Turn back to John 1, a very interesting verse that we often miss. But in John 1, verse 12, it's a verse that I've used over the years, and I always find that I usually leave out the last verse. But in verse 12 it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." And we say, well, you see, I can receive Christ. It's up to me. Yeah, but look at verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Can I point out that verse 12 is man making the choice, and verse 13 is God making the choice? You see both of them together. You see both of them again if you want to look it up in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 37, where Jesus actually rebukes them for not believing, and then He turns right around and He tells them, oh, by the way, you are granted permission, and if you're drawn, you are going to come to me. That's what He says. And there we actually see both sides of it. So I have a question for you. How do we resolve the tension between God choosing men and women for salvation and men and women choosing God in order to be saved? How do we resolve this tension? Theology, we call it an antinomy. And it means an apparent contradiction. And that's what we have. And so the question is, how do we resolve this tension? Answer, I have no clue how you do that. And I want to encourage us to live in the tension. I want to make another point, and that is that we often want to resolve all mysteries in Scripture. We find a little mystery, we find a little something that seems to be contradictory, inconsistent. So you know what we do? We engage our human logic and we go to work trying to figure out how all this stuff works. And there are books and books and books and books and books and books and countless opinions and written about how to resolve this stuff that really is a mystery. I want to read, just in case you think I'm nuts in taking this position, I want to read J.I. Packer. Here's J.I. Packer's comment. He says, "There is a long-standing controversy in the church as to whether God is really Lord in relation to human conduct and saving faith or not. What has been said shows us how we should regard this controversy. The situation is not what it seems to be, for it's not true that some Christians believe in divine sovereignty and others hold an opposite view. What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are really not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. What causes this odd state of affairs? The root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church: the intrusion of rationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency." That is, he's trying to make the point is that we're always trying to make everything consistent and work out all the little details and have no mysteries, no inconsistencies. "A reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. People see that the Bible teaches man's responsibility for his actions. They do not see how this is consistent with the sovereign lordship of God over those actions. They are not content to let the two truths live side by side." Now that's an important statement right there. And that's my point. I don't know how you resolve it. I just accept both because the Scriptures teach both, and I'm going to let God figure it out. I think He's big enough to do that. I think God knows how to resolve all of the issues. He goes on, they are not content to let the two truths live side by side as they do in the Scriptures, but jump to the conclusion that in order to hold the biblical truth of human responsibility, they are bound to reject the equally biblical and equally true doctrine of divine sovereignty and to explain away the great number of texts that it teaches. The desire to oversimplify the Bible by cutting out the mysteries is natural to our perverse minds. And it is not surprising that even good men should fall victim to it. Hence this persistent and troublesome dispute. The antinomy which we face now is only one of a number that the Bible contains. We may be sure that they will find their reconciliation in the mind and counsel of God, and we may hope in heaven that we shall understand them ourselves. But meanwhile, our wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both of the apparently conflicting truths, in each case to hold them together in the relation in which the Bible itself sets them, and to recognize that there is a mystery which we cannot expect to solve in this world. I think he said it really, really well. And I think he's got it right, and that is that there's a mystery which we cannot solve. So how do we resolve it? We don't. Simple. I think we need to live in the tension. We need to come humbly. Paul and Peter and people before us, just don't worry about how it all fits together. Because God does. He knows how it works. One thing I like about being willing to live in the tension is that when I see the passages that teach God's sovereignty, guess what I can do? I teach God's sovereignty and I don't have to worry about trying to balance it. And then when I see man being called and given an opportunity to accept Christ, I can teach it. I don't have to worry about trying to balance it. Because I'm trusting God that He understands it. I don't. And one of the sure proofs that it's a mystery is all the huge number of different theologians on both sides. It just shows that there's enough Scripture in there that lots of confusion is created. So I just believe both, let God sort it out, and I'm free to teach both. And God's totally sovereign in salvation, and we have the responsibility to respond when we're given that opportunity, when we hear the gospel preached. So how do we respond this morning? Well, first of all, praise God for His blessings, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as He did what? Chose us. That's what Paul said. And did you notice what's interesting? Is Paul doesn't talk about my side of the issue of salvation. In verse 4, Paul's only talking about God's side. And then later on, Paul talks about our side. Or at this point, he's only talking about God's side. And then the third response is we can thank God that He wants us and that He loves us. And that's what we're going to see, not just in these opening verses, but in the verses to come. I am enjoying Ephesians. This is really cool. And I trust that you are going to enjoy it as well. Let's pray.